Now, I'm going to ask Jonathan to come in a second to lead us in our reading of Psalm 94. So if you could turn to Psalm 94, please. Psalm 94 is found in the fourth book of the Psalms. It runs from Psalm 90 through to Psalm 106. We have studied several of these Psalms already over the years, and we've noted repeatedly that the Psalms show us the anatomy of all parts of the Christian soul. In other words, the Psalms express for us the whole range of Christian experience. For example, we looked some time ago, I think it was on the New Year's message, we looked at Psalm 90, a prayer for refuge. God is a refuge for his people. We looked at Psalm 91, a prayer in time of danger. We looked at Psalm 92, it's a psalm of worship, a prayer of worship to God. And Psalm 93 is a song about God himself. And this evening we're turning to Psalm 94. And it's a prayer for vengeance, as we'll see when Jonathan reads the 23 verses of this psalm for us. Thank you. Thank you, Jonathan.
O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the works of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitudes of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defence, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off.
Thank you, John. So we're looking at Psalm 94 this evening. God willing, next week we'll embark on a study of the 119th Psalm, as I said just before I went on holiday, which hopefully will take us up to Christmas or thereabouts. So what can Christians learn from a song about vengeance? There are many things that we can learn from this psalm, but let me direct your attention to six things, at least, that we learn from this great psalm. And the first one is that this prayer for vengeance teaches us to hate sin. The psalmist in verses 1 to 3 uses the most emphatic words to express his desire for God to bring vengeance on the wicked. Why? Is it because he thinks that God is an irrational and capricious God? No, friends, not at all. It's because he thinks that God is a God that burns with anger about things for which there is no moral incorrectness to be accounted for and judged? No. But friends, he prays this precisely because God, the God we worship, is a righteous God, a holy God, a just God. And when the psalmist looks out at the injustice in Israel being perpetuated by the nation's leaders, he's incensed. He is angry. He hates that sin. And he desires that God bring his judgment on that sin, not because, as I said, God is capricious, not because God is, an awkward type of being, but because God is just. So it's not because God exercises his might any way he pleases, but because God always exercises his might in judgment in accordance with what is right. You know, look at his words again there in verses 1 to 3. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. To God to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? And you see, beloved, the struggle here is seeing those who are wicked prospering, and those who are wicked harming God's people. And so the psalmist prays for vengeance, to prayer for God's justice to be visited on evil doers. And beloved, those who love God will love righteousness. And because they love God and because they love righteousness, they will come to hate sin, just as God hates sin. And God grant us to truly care about sin, not to be flippant about it, not to be dismissive of it. The psalmist burns within himself as he sees injustice being perpetuated against God's people, and he asks God to visit his judgment on that sin. And friends, we ought to truly hate sin. Is there any better way of fostering hatred for sin than to look at misery in this world and trace the line of misery back to sin, and to say, Lord, help me hate that sin like I hate the misery. You know, friends, it's not hard to hate misery, is it, when you see someone you love suffering? It's not hard to hate that suffering. And so when you draw a line from that suffering, back to sin. Now, friends, don't all misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all human suffering is caused by an individual sin. You know, Jesus made that absolutely clear in the case of that man who was lame from birth. And Jesus made it clear that it was not his sin that caused him to experience the suffering that he knew. But friends, we're all aware that all misery in this world is a direct result of Adam's sin. Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden plunged us all into an estate of misery. And so every time we see misery in this world, we can draw a line back to sin and we can say, Lord, help me to hate sin like I hate that misery. When I see it in people that I love suffering, or when I see it brought to me in the television screens as a result of conflicts in different parts of the world and their little children who are caught up in that, and you see the misery and it just breaks your heart. And you say, Lord, help me to have my heart broken when I see the sin around me. You know, think about it, friends. As I said, when we see friends and loved ones experiencing suffering and misery in this world, we want to say, Lord, help me to hate sin like I hate to see that suffering and that misery in the friends and the loved ones that I love. Lord God, grant us to truly hate sin. And that's one of the things I think we can glean from just these opening verses of this psalm, as the psalmist calls for vengeance to be poured out upon those who are troubling Israel because of their sin. Secondly, believers are to deal justly with those who are poor and weak. The psalmist identifies several sins of the wicked in verses 6 and 7. He says, you know, they slay the widow and the stranger, murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. My friends, I think it's fascinating that those who are being prayed against in this prayer, those on whom God's judgment is being prayed down, are actually part of the visible family of God in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? These are people who are citizens of Israel. Now, there's no indication in this psalm that the wicked are any other than those who are of the household of faith, if you like. You know, there's no indication here that anybody other than maybe even the prominent leaders of Israel are in view here. And yet God's judgment is being called down on them. Not the Canaanites, you know, not the Amorites, not the Philistines, but being called down in these faithless leaders. Why? Because of their sins against, specifically he mentions, widows, strangers or foreigners who live in the land, and the fatherless or the orphans. Now, if you look at those three categories, and you get time later just to read through Isaiah chapter 1, those three categories are exactly the same categories that Isaiah talks about in that opening chapter, when he's talking about the unfaithfulness in Israel, and they're calling, you know, the mountains and things to witness as witnesses to the wickedness. And part of the problem was that, you know, they weren't looking after the weakest in society. And what's common with all of these, you know, cases that are mentioned, they are the weakest, you know, compared to those who have influence, compared to those who have authority in Israel. And so instead of caring, you know, for those who are weak, they were actually harming them. And friends, this reminds us, doesn't it, that our sin is not only personal and individual, it's social. That is, it involves others. And thus, this prayer for vengeance is against those who take advantage of those who are weak and powerless. And God is reminding us here that we not only sin personally and privately, but friends, there are ways that we sin in relationships with others, and God will hold us accountable for that. And the psalmist here reminds us that we are to treat the poor and the weak justly and generously. And also with these leaders who were acting contrary to the word of God, and they were sinning. And I say it's within what would be recognized as the household of faith. We see it in our own nation, don't we? The established church, and just in Welby, I was just reading it the other day in the paper, at the Greenbelt Festival, I think it was, said it was shocking the way the church had treated homosexuals over the years. And, you know, what has the church said about homosexuality, other than it's a sin and it's an abomination? You know, we've never sort of said that, you know, these people should have their heads cut off. or put against the wall or shot. It's just that the church has highlighted over the centuries that this is a sin. It's not that they've been treated abominably. And so we see leaders acting wickedly. Leaders within the national church and other denominations acting wickedly. And it's biblical to ask God to arise, to pour out his judgment upon them. Either change them, convert them, if they're unsaved, or remove them. That's what the psalmist is doing here. And thirdly, we learn from this psalm that God sees everything. The verses 8 through to 11. These are the people who are saying, God doesn't see. Look what he says in verse 8. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. And that is that people are to live this life in the light of God's all-searching eye. Friends, there is nothing that God does not hear. He created the ear, after all. There is nothing that God does not see. He created our eyes. There is no thought that we can have that God does not know. And it is that all-searching knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God, that moves the psalmist to pray for the wise man to realize our accountability to God. And so, yes, when we pray about the state of the nation and what we are hearing from the established church or other quarters, we should be praying, Lord, would you give these men wisdom to remember that they're going to be accountable to you? They're going to stand before God on the day of judgment, and they're going to have to give an account. So, Lord, would you waken them up to that? We may do things and say things that even our families don't know. But don't kid ourselves, friends. God knows. God knows everything we do. He knows everything that we say, everything that we think. And the psalmist is calling out to the wicked in verses 8 through to 11. And he's saying, don't you understand that God knows everything, that he sees everything? They may get away with what they're saying in this world because the world applauds them and the world wants to, accept what they're saying because it's right up the, what the world wants, right up their street. But they won't get away with it. There is a God who will call them to justice because he knows what they're doing. Look at it again there in the words of verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. The psalmist is asking us, those who believe, those who are wise, to live in the light of the all-searching, knowing God. And he is warning the wicked that God sees and God hears and God knows everything they do, including the deepest thoughts of their hearts. In other words, the psalmist is making it clear that nothing will escape the judgment of Almighty God. We all know, friends, in criminal cases in the courts, sometimes facts which are not known to anyone in court exist. There are facts about the case that the prosecutor doesn't know, facts about the case that the judge doesn't know, facts about the case that the jury doesn't know or the defense even doesn't know because the accused hasn't told them everything. And the accused knows. And the accused knows, well, if I come out and say this, I'm going to be found guilty, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. And I'm not going to Let that fact become common knowledge. And because that fact is known, that culprit gets off scot-free. And they may never be brought to book in this life. But the psalmist is reminding us here that they will not get away with it at the bar of God's judgment. For the judge of all the earth, the prosecutor, sees and hears and knows everything. Nothing will escape his judgment. He will take into consideration, obviously, every motivation of our hearts, every word of our lips, every action of our lives, and he will bring his justice to bear on it. And the psalmist is asking us to remember that and to live out our lives in the light of that. I know that God would impress it upon our hearts because, yeah, we know it in our minds. But oh, that he would impress it upon our hearts that there's a day of judgment coming, a day of accountability. And to live in the light of that would be a restraining factor in many of the things that we would be doing. But fourthly, God will care for his people. Verses 12 to 15 makes it clear that even when the righteous are afflicted, and even when the righteous see the wicked prospering in this world, nevertheless, the righteous can acknowledge that God cares for them and their affliction, and will one day put everything right. Look at what he says there in verses 12 to 15. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, and that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow it. In other words, the psalmist is acknowledging that sometimes the righteous fall prey to the wicked in this world. So does that mean that God has, you know, forsaken them or forgotten them? Of course not. Does that mean that God is not caring for them? Of course not. You know, God may not be sparing us from tribulation, but he spares us in tribulation. He may not be keeping us from tribulation, even at the hands of the wicked, but he is keeping us in that tribulation. He walks with us every step of the way. And it may look at times like the wicked are winning, and that's where faith comes in. We come back to the Word of God, psalms like this, other psalms that remind us that they're not winning at all. This is the assurance to the righteous who are afflicted, so that even when we see wickedness prevailing in this world, even when we experience trials and tribulations, even when we experience oppression at the hands of the wicked, we can acknowledge God's goodness to us. There is blessedness to us, even in affliction. He has his own reasons and his own purpose in our afflictions. We know the reason for that, you know, from the Bible. Sometimes God brings those afflictions into our lives to humble us, to knock some of the sharp edges off us. Some things that we are doing shouldn't be doing, God uses affliction to bring those things to your attention, that we forsake them in prayer. You know, but at the end of the day, we know that all things are working together for good. He will put everything right in the end. And so verse 12 to 15 is basically, it's basically a confession of faith. Yes, I am oppressed. Yes, I wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, yes, we do go through hard times in this world. But faith comes in. It's a confession of faith. God will work all things out in the end. That we are the apple of his eye. He does care for us. He does watch over us. And I said, even through the afflictions that come, we are able to acknowledge that, yes, God is teaching me something through that. I was speaking to Richard Waller last night on the phone. Richard, you know, from Jarrah, his prostate cancer. So I was speaking to him just before I went on holiday, and he sounded terrible, you know. So just give him a wee ring to see how he was doing. And feeling a lot better. But, you know, what he said during the conversation just tied in with what I was thinking about, you know, for this tonight. He said, look, even though I've been, you know, sorely afflicted, and it's been, you know, a horrendous time, you know, God has been so gracious, and he's taught me so much. And that's what the people of God can always say, isn't it? Yes, I've gone through something that I would never want to experience again, but yet I've learned something invaluable from that, you know, experience that I would never have learned had I not gone through that experience. But fifthly, God's people should give thanks when he delivers them. Verses 16 through to 19. In this section, we learn that the Lord protects us from evil, even when we don't realize it. What do we learn from a prayer about vengeance? The Lord is always, always protecting his people, even when they don't realize it. The believer recognizes God's protecting providence in his life against the wicked. You know, look at what the psalmist is saying there in verses 16 and 17. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. Now there's a confession again, isn't it? There's a confession of faith. The Lord is helping me, even against the wicked. And then there are these two magnificent, you know, phrases in verse 18. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. Have you ever felt like that? You ever felt like your foot was slipping? Ever felt that you were losing your grip, that you're about to slip away? And the psalmist says, you know, when I thought like that, I realized that the Lord was holding me up in his steadfast love. And then this beautiful confession again in verse 19. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. When the cares, the anxieties of our hearts are many, God's own consolations, promises, cheer our souls. The Lord protects us from evil. The Lord helps us even when we don't realize that we are being helped. Now, guess that one of the things we'll see when we get the glory is that far more times than we realized, the Lord has spurred us and helped us and aided us. We will get there and we will say, I had no idea that you were giving me that level of help. And we will suddenly realize that there were so many times when the Lord was protecting us, even when we didn't realize it. And the psalmist confesses that here. Well, finally, in verses 20 to 23, he reminds us that judgment is certain. You know, the believer is absolutely certain of God's final, future, just judgment. The Lord will repay. So what does this mean for us and how we live the Christian life? What does it mean for us that there's a coming day of judgment, which is certain? Well, it ought to mean at least three things: accountability, gratitude, and humility. And very briefly, God's final judgment and the justice of it and the comprehensiveness of it ought to make us mindful of our accountability to God, as I mentioned several moments ago. Everything that we see, everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do We are accountable to God for that. And therefore, beloved, the very knowledge of God's final judgment ought to make us accountable. We ought to live with a sense of accountability to God. Secondly, we ought to be grateful. We all understand, don't we, that it were not for God's amazing grace, we would be numbered among the wicked. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only righteous one that ever lived, died in our place so that we might be accounted righteous in God's sight. And therefore, when we think of God's judgment against the wicked, and it's a judgment that we deserve, but we're being spared because one died in our place, friends, that cannot but invoke within us gratitude. Gratitude that God has not dealt with us as we deserve, but he has dealt with us according to his great mercy. Gratitude. In Isaiah chapter 1 and this psalm and other psalms, God is called upon as prosecutor and judge to bring condemnation upon the wicked. But the truth is, in God's judgment, he also takes the role of judge and advocate in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who bore in his own body the penalty of your sin and my sin, and then serves as an advocate in final judgment. I've paid the price for them. The slate is wiped clean. They're exonerated, not guilty, totally free, justified. See, the very realization of that ought to make us grateful to Almighty God. For if God had dealt with us as we deserve, we would have been condemned with the wicked. And the only question is, at the final judgment, will God be our prosecutor or our advocate? And we know that he will only be our advocate if we are resting and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he's offered in the gospel. And that gratitude should simply lead to humility. If God has shown us his grace and his mercy, we ought to be the most humble people on earth. And so, friends, as we come to the Lord's table on Sunday evening, and as we, you know, come here on Sunday morning to worship and sing God's praise, and we prepare our hearts and our minds for that over the coming days, we should certainly come with an attitude of humility. And may God grant us a sense of accountability to him, that we're coming into his presence. And may we come thankfully, you know, that God has been merciful to us. And as we prepare our hearts and minds for Sunday and for the Lord's table, may the Lord impress these things upon our hearts and upon our minds, because what we have learned as Christians from this prayer of vengeance is that we were spared by God's good grace. And hopefully, friends, over the coming days, we'll be able to, as I say, reflect upon this, meditate upon it, mull it over in our minds, as we prepare for worship on the Lord's Day.